Well, if you're not in Hosea, I'd ask you to turn there as we're coming close to the end of this series. We'll be looking at the end of 11, the very end there, in 12 and 13. Tom Nelson tells the story of a young entrepreneur named August Meyer. Many years ago in America in the early 1900s, he knew an opportunity when he saw one. It seemed logical to him that with all the flat tires that were going around, people that were having with new cars, there would be a market for a tire pump to be used and carried in cars. But others, he came up with this idea and made this tire pump, but people got into the market and eventually the service stations were offering free refills and it didn't work. But then he changed his focus, Meyer, and he thought of something no one else at the time had thought about in 1926. The first Monroe shock eliminator was introduced and placed between the axle and body of the car. Basically a tire pump that he turned into this shock absorber that helped create smooth rides over rough roads. Of course, we've got them all in our cars now, shock absorbers. And that's when it was invented. I know you wanted to know that. And that's what allows us to go in our cars and four-wheel drives, bumpy roads, hard to drive on, so we don't feel all the jolts that are there, enjoy the scenery. Because of these things we have on each wheel called shock absorbers. And every tire has one under the frame of the car to take out those, absorb that power from the bumps. Well, we got to have a shock absorber in a sense in life, spiritually, in what we go through, and it's grace. It's God's amazing grace. As we have to go through many trials and triumphs of this life, ups and downs, highs, lows, and in-betweens, whatever it is, whether it's prosperity or struggle or distractions that can lead us into sin in different ways and cause many dangers for us, we need, and God has given us, this thing called grace. His amazing grace that's at the heart of our lives as Christians. One man said, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, you'll be a man, my son. And grace alone can help us do that. Chapters 12 and 13 of Hosea equip us to know what grace is about and to face the trials and the triumphs and distractions of life. As we're coming to the close of this series in Hosea next Sunday, but what we see here in 12 and 13 are some lessons from Israel's history as God leads Hosea in writing this, inspires him, and also in this, key figures that the Israelites knew about, Jacob, Moses, King Saul. All of these lessons are given to teach us about how God's grace protects us and leads us, is that shock absorber through the bumps and the trials and triumphs and ups and downs of life. God's grace is how we're saved and go to heaven, of course, but it also is what defines our lives. It's at the heart of all we have and enjoy. Grace is central to all we'll be in the future. And that's what's going to be seen in this passage in Hosea in 12 and 13. The point is, as we go through the ups and downs of this life, trials and triumphs, it's grace that protects us, grace that strengthens us, and most of all, it's grace that helps us grow to experience God's love. It's what Hosea has been all about, even as we go through this evil, sinful world. It's God's grace that helps us keep focused in all the changes of life, the highs and lows and in-betweens, and it's at the heart of our true pursuit of God and His grace, the provision He gives, our purpose as we look to the future. We're to grow in grace as we seek grace, as we guard against greed and stay close to the shepherd, as we ground our hope and future in the grace of God, spending time on what matters, investing in eternity. This is what we're going to see as we go through these passages about God's amazing grace that strengthens and equips us and protects us from the dangers of sin in this evil world so that we grow to know love God, the love of God. Grace are the spiritual shocks for life. Like I said, you might be in some good times right now. Business is booming. Or maybe life's tough. Business is hard. Maybe you're going through illness, other stress and tragedy. It's God's grace that helps us not get discouraged in those hard times. Or you might be going through good times. It's God's grace that keeps our focus when we're in times of prosperity as we stay close to God. And it's God's grace that keeps us away from the distractions we're going to see as we look at this in Hosea 12 and 13. Number one is to grow in grace. We see it in chapter 11, verses 12 to chapter 12, verse 6. To seek and pursue God's grace. It's the idea of our pursuit in the Christian life. To seek His grace. Grace protects us, first of all, from the dangers of trials and the discouragement, especially we feel, in those hard times. The first key truth we see from Israel's history comes from the life of Jacob that God's going to show us here in Hosea at the end of chapter 11 all the way running to chapter 12, verse 6. And the first protection that God's grace gives us as believers is from those difficulties. In those times of heartache and difficulty when we can get down and give up. See, the key lesson that we learn from Israel's situation in Hosea's time, as they look back to the story of Jacob they knew well, is who are we? That we're defined by God's grace. That's who we are. In other words, grace is what defines our life. It's not the struggles we feel so hard at times, the failures, the sins, the ups and downs. We can get discouraged, can't we, and want to give up when we go through hard times or when we struggle in a time with sin. We go through those hardest times and we want to quit. But God's grace is what sustains us. It's what we just sang in that well-known hymn, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers and trials and snares, we've already come. His grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. It's amazing grace. It's God's grace that's led us as Christians, as Newton wrote there, directing us, taking us, leading us, delivering us from sin. Through so many different ups and downs in life, it's grace that has defined us. It's grace that is our strength. It's what has shaped us into who we are in Jesus Christ, not the failures and the sin. See, this is what the Jews, especially those from Judah, the southern kingdom, needed to hear at this time because it wasn't yet too late for them. And it's what we must remember when we're going through the hard trials of life. Grace is what we need to seek. It's what we need to pursue, to know this amazing God of love and grace, to experience that love and know Him as we follow Him. John Newton, that wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, said for 43 years of his life he had, you know, been a what, not known the Lord. He was a slave trader. But then God turned this man who was bitter for a lot of the towards before he became a Christian. He became a pastor, a leader of a church, an influential church at the center of London in that time. At the age of 82, near his death, Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." I was reading the story about this young sailor, apparently a true story. He was on his first ship in the Navy. He was out on this ship and he was told to climb up on the mast and set the sails. And as he was climbing up, he made a fatal mistake. He began to look down from that height. As he began to look down, he saw the ship tossing to and fro and he began to lose his balance. He was going to fall off and die and be killed. But a wise sailor at the bottom of the ship said, "Look up, son. Look up." He looked up, apparently in the story, instead of looking down, and he regained his balance. There was salvation. It's what we need to remember in our times of trials when things are knocking back and forth in life and we're in that discouraging time. Look up to God. Seek God in His amazing grace and look to Him for what He alone can give us. Tim Chester said, "It's not our triumphs or trials that make us or define us. It's the amazing grace of God." And that's why Hosea goes back to the story of Jacob here in Hosea to make the point about God's grace that defines us. Our need to look up to His grace, to seek and pursue His grace, even especially when we're in the hardest times of life. When we fail, we want to give up many times because of our own sin. Jacob is a perfect example in Genesis of what God's grace can do in a believer's life. And that's why God, through Hosea, gives the example of Jacob, first of all. Corrie Ten Boom said this, missionary, she said, "No matter how deep the pit is that you fall in, God's love is always deeper, goes always deeper." Remember the story with Jacob where it started? Abraham was the great father of the faith. His son Isaac had two twins, Esau and Jacob, and God gave Jacob later the new name Israel. But God rarely called Jacob Israel during his lifetime. No, most of it he was Jacob, but then it was changed. Then Israel, of course, was the name his descendants, the nation of Israel, would be known as. See, Hosea is comparing the nation in his time to Jacob because it was God's grace that had defined this man Jacob's life, not his failures. It was the grace of God. And this was true for them if they belonged to God. It's true for every Christian today. This is how God works and what God wants to do through the trials of our life as we pursue His grace passionately. That's what the book of Hosea has been all about, hasn't it? Pursuing this grace and love of God because His love is so amazing. Pursuit and seeking that grace should be our response. You see what's said there about Jacob, verses 2 to 3, according to his deeds, he'll recompense him. He took his brother by the heel and the womb. He's talking, of course, about the story of Jacob. Why was this so important? Because this message in Hosea has been about God's love, right? God had shown them their need to repent of sin and what that looked like and the judgment that would come for sin. But now they needed to understand, as the book was ending, that this God of love is a God of grace that we seek after. That's what defines our lives. The fact was this. This was not the end of the story for these Jews, and it's not for Christians, of course. Just as it wasn't the end of the story for Jacob. Jacob, when you study Genesis, didn't start out as one who was pursuing God's grace. He became that way later. He didn't start as one who loved God and lived for God and loved others. He was not a seeker of God to start with. In fact, he was a schemer. His name, Jacob, meant cheat, or he grasped, deceiver. What Jacob was grasping for in most of his life was not the grace of God, but it was what he could get. Like a lot of people today who are constantly seeking for the things of this world, seeking, grasping for promotions and money and all these things, this was Jacob pursuing self. Jacob spent a lot of his time trying to get for himself and earn for himself, and God wanted to give him grace as a gift. And people do that, even Christians today, spend a lot of their times, it seems like, trying to earn things from God. When God's given us grace in Jesus Christ, we're to rest in that grace and know Him and pursue that grace. And if we realize that, we grow in a great joy that's there in the Lord alone. Somebody had said about Jacob, he was kind of like the guy that if you followed him into a revolving door, he'd come out ahead of you somehow through it. He was scheming, you know, always getting out ahead of everybody else. We could call him an upwardly mobile patriarch, one man said. He would step on what he needed to and whoever to get to where he needed to. That's where he was in the beginning. Genesis 25, it said that the children struggled together within her, Rebekah the mom, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" And she went to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Two nations are in your womb," talking about Jacob and Esau. "Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Esau would serve Jacob. And so when the days were fulfilled for her to give birth, it says in Genesis, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, Esau. He was like a hairy garment all over. They called him Esau. And afterward, his brother Jacob came out. And Jacob, in his hand, took hold of Esau's heel. He's already grasping in the womb. And his whole life was about that until God changed him. Jacob cheated his brother for his birthright. Cheated him for a blessing, for land. Always had an angle, always trying to get what he wanted, it seemed like. And we're told in Genesis 27, Isaac told Esau, if you go read that story, you'll see, to go and hunt some game and prepare a meal. And then Isaac would come back, they'd have the meal, and the father Isaac would bless Esau. But Rebekah overheard it, hatched a plan to deceive her husband, Isaac. And while Esau was out doing the hunting his father told him to do, she got Jacob to go kill two goats, prepare a meal ahead of time, dress Esau or Jacob in Esau's clothes, and wrap animal skins on Jacob's arms so he would smell like Esau and feel like Esau to his father who couldn't see, and did all of this. The point is, Isaac did bless Jacob, and the promise of God passed by God's grace to Jacob. And God's people came out from that line. The Messiah, Jesus, came out from this line of this schemer, Jacob. The point is, that the people in Hosea's day, and for Christians today, we are who we are because of the grace of God. That's what defines our lives. It's because God was working by His grace, even through that sin, to bless him and to use him. And it's true of them and true of us today as Christians. You see what he says about Hosea's day. Ephraim, meaning Israel, has encircled me with lies. It was going on. They hadn't learned the lesson in Hosea's day. And the house of Israel with deceit. The point is that Israel in Hosea's time, they were like that individual Israel or Jacob. And they were deceptive. They were seeking their own ways. We've seen that throughout the book of Hosea. God made a covenant with them. They promised to follow God. But they were off making treaties with Assyria in Hosea's day. And Egypt, see that? Ephraim feeds on the wind. Pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. And they make a covenant with the Assyrians. And oil is carried to Egypt. This oil being taken down to Egypt, it was the tribute, really, in that time to seal the deal, what God's talking about. They were conniving, looking for answers in other way, planning and doing even worse than Jacob had done, in a sense. They were living life on the edge, Hosea says, chasing the wind, making weak, flimsy commitments, feeding on the wind is the picture that never gets anywhere. And they needed to remember that God is a God of love who alone can feed us. That's the point. His grace alone can teach us and direct us. This is the wrong pursuit of seeking help and hope by other means, with other people or things, when the God of grace is the one we should pursue. That's the idea. Spurgeon said this, "If you're not seeking the Lord, the devil's seeking you. If you're not seeking the Lord, judgment," Spurgeon said, "is at your heels." In the Christian life, we're called to seek God's grace in Christ, to pursue Him, to know all that we have in Him, and to press on, as Paul said, to the goal we've been called to in Christ in heaven. One man said this way, "Every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion, or it will die. Every morning the lion wakes up. It knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle, or it'll starve to death." It doesn't matter, he said, what this man said, if you're the lion or you're the gazelle, when the sun comes up, you need to be running. Who are we seeking and running after? He says, but Judah still walks with God, even the Holy One who is faithful. See, the word for God here in this verse is not the word Yahweh. It's the generic, more generic idea of God, not His covenant name, Yahweh. And it's leaving a question there of, what will Judah do, the southern kingdom? We know the north is, at this point, is too far gone. What will Judah do? Will they follow and be faithful to the one true God? The point is here, Judah, the southern kingdom, should heed this. They should learn from this because there was still hope for God to turn things around. Tim Chester said, "Is deceit the way forward?" That's the point here. When we look, he's showing them the story of Jacob, who was a deceiver. Is that what defined Jacob's life? The image of wind, he says, tells us no. What are the lessons about grace, he says? Does Jacob triumph over Esau because of manipulation? Because he grasped after what he wants? And the answer, of course, is no. Because it's like Israel in Hosea's day. They were on thin ice, flimsy ground. They were seeking the wind. Jacob did not become a great nation, Israel, when God changed his name to Israel, and the nation came out of that, because of human pursuit. If you read the rest of the story, you know it was only because of God's amazing grace. The story didn't end there with Jacob, and it didn't have to with the people of God as well. It was God meeting Jacob in the lowest point of his life, perhaps, and him finding God there as he was seeking God's grace and struggling to seek God, that the transformation came. And then his name became Israel. God named him after that. We need to remember that. When people struggle with wondering if God cares, we can relate to Jacob. If we've been seeking God and wanting to know His love and grace. We say we believe that God has a plan for our lives. We believe His Word is true. But when it comes to trusting Him with our decisions and our family and our lives, it's not always so easy. But we see a great example with Jacob here in Hosea, a seeking after God's grace. Jacob comes to a crisis point in his life where he's able, by God's grace, to trust and to follow the Lord in obedience. Remember the story in Genesis. Esau was not happy, of course, with what happened, what Jacob did, taking the birthright. He goes after his brother. And Jacob is in pursuit, running for his life now. He has nothing but God's promise about the nation. And on the run from Esau, he collapses at night, if you remember the story. He begs for God's help. God meets him there. God gives him a vision of heaven, a sign of His grace. And Jacob called that place Bethel, the house of God, or house of bread, Genesis 28:19. Years later, Jacob is still on the run, has nowhere to go but home. And he prepares to meet Esau, not knowing what will happen, to meet his brother again. And the night before this, Jacob's alone, and God comes through an angel, and Jacob wrestles with that angel. You know the story? All night, and by God's grace, Jacob overcomes the angel. God blesses him. And this is the point when God gives Jacob, the deceiver, the name Israel. Israel means in Hebrew, fights with God. Hosea tells this story in verses 3 to 4. And in this strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and he sought favor from Him. He found Him in Bethel. And there He spoke to us. Verse 5, that is the Lord God of hosts. He spoke to us. Did you see that? Not just Jacob. All believers, especially the Jews then. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is His memorial name. You see, the people in Hosea's time are like this. They're grasping like Jacob did, living in deceit. The difference was in Jacob's case, by God's grace, he wrestled with God. The point was that the seeker of self, by grace, became a seeker and pursuer of God's grace. He sought, he struggled, he wept, he sought the favor from God, the favor of the Lord. And the point for Hosea's audience and Christians today is this. Jacob's life was not defined by sin, trial, even the lowest point in his life. At the lowest point, that's where he sought God's favor and he pursued grace and he found it. Jacob's life was not defined by grasping. That wasn't what made him who he was. Grasping after the things of the world. It was God's grace that made him who he was as he pursued the Lord. In these crisis moments, Jacob pursued God. And this needed to be true for the people in Hosea's day. Hosea says he strove and prevailed. He wept. He met God at Bethel. And there God spoke with who? With us. Now, remember, don't misunderstand me. We don't do anything to earn God's favor. We're saved by grace through faith. That would be the very opposite of grace, to say we do something to earn God's favor. But we need to remember that. Sometimes we feel in life, well, you know, God, you just want me to trust you and accept your forgiveness. But what's the catch? People think, well, you know, what do I have to do? It's God's grace. It's nothing you do. You receive it. It transforms you. You live in faith. You receive by faith His blessing because that's what Christ has done. It's about His love. Like this one man said in a book, when heaven is silent, he's talking about Jacob and he said, Esau wasn't his problem, really. God was his problem, and God was his solution. It's a good way of thinking about it. How did Jacob wrestle God and overcome the angel, you might think? Someone said, learn the lesson in history. Jacob became Israel not through grasping for the things of the world in his trials, because it was hard, but because he sought the grace of God. Jacob sought God passionately to receive His grace. He and God, in His amazing grace, blessed him, met him, humbled him. And we know the ultimate truth of the gospel is that God comes in the ultimate way in Jesus Christ, coming from heaven to us, becoming a man, to go to the cross and give us grace and eternal life by faith. But there's also a truth here as well about pursuing grace. God also made Jacob strong. so he could bless him as he wrestled with that angel. And this is what God does in our lives as well as Christians, because by grace he came to us and humbled himself to give us salvation, and he lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And as we by faith turn to him and turn from sin and trust in his grace, he's working in us. Verse 6, look there. So you by the help of your God return. This is what God's saying through Hosea to these people in sin. Observe mercy and justice. Wait on your God continually. This is the amazing thing about grace as we seek it and pursue it. It is God who's working in us, giving us the strength to live of him, for him. It's all of his grace. We pursue, but God's working in us. What does Philippians say? Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you to will and act according to his purpose. The point is that we're to seek God's grace in Christ, even in our hardest times. That's what protects us. Pursue after him. Don't get discouraged. That's the danger. Turn to him in trials, because our trials don't define us. Maybe we feel down. Maybe we feel out of touch with God. Maybe God feels far from us now. But the message to Israel and us as Christians is our life isn't defined by that. It's God's grace that shapes us. So look to him. Seek his grace. Someone said God fought against Jacob but also empowered his victory. Our longing for God is evidence of God's work in us. Our seeking of God is proof God is at work in us. Are we pursuing him? Jesus said to ask and knock and seek. Right? Search his word until he blesses you. Are you in his word? That's where he strengthens us. That's where he meets us. It's all of grace, but we're called to seek his grace. Especially in the hardest times and the struggles and the difficulties. That protects us. And that leads me to number two. Not only grow in grace and seek God's grace, we see in Jacob, but guard against greed. Stay close to the shepherd. We see it in chapter 12, verse 7 to 13:8. And that's the idea of provision. Not only pursuit, but God's provision. Grace protects us from the dangers, not only of trials, but the danger of prosperity. Life is full of trials, we know it, and grace protects us in times of trials. We seek God because we realize our lives are not defined by sin and seeking the things of the world. Hosea reminds the people to pursue God, to be like the older Jacob who sought grace, not like the younger one who grasped after himself and what he wanted. But there's also the danger of prosperity, forgetting God. And this is a temptation we've seen highlighted throughout the book of Hosea. Now it's being driven home. Many of them in Hosea's day had forgotten how much God had blessed them with. And they were turning to idols. They were using what God gave them for to seek more idols. They thought those things would give them more of what they wanted. They were caught up in a very prosperous time with greed. And they had lost touch with God. Deuteronomy 8, God had told them earlier, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage, he said, we need to remember. He said, you'll say one day in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained this wealth for me. God knew they were going to fall into it. See, this is a danger grace protects us from. Not only trials, but the danger of good times when we can forget God. Grace reminds us that all we've been given is by God's grace. And we need to stay close to the shepherd who's led us and directed us. The key is to stay close to God in all times, good and bad, highs, lows, in-betweens. He's the one leading us. He's the one who's saved us and has directed us and led us on the journey to where we are. The Lord has taken us through difficult times and he's blessed us in prosperous times, but we're to draw near to him. We're to pursue his grace. We're to stay close to him. Hosea makes this point again, looking into the Old Testament history, pulling from key examples the Jews would remember. At first, when you read these verses, it seems like the focus is again on Jacob. But when you look closer at it, you see more of the focus being on Moses from this point up to 13:8. First, he points out the problem in his own time, verse 7 of 12. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. I mean, he's saying God came in and drove the Canaanites out, these pagan people, so the nation will be a light to the world, and now the Jews are acting like the Canaanites. And Ephraim said, verse 8, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They'll find in me no iniquity that is sin. Arrogance, focus on wealth and things and prosperity, and the severity of the problems in the boasting about their wealth. Jeremiah 9 says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the rich man in his riches, or the mighty man in his might, but let him glory who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. Their boast is that they've earned it. They're presumptuous. God's calling them through Hosea to return unto him with God's help. But they're so self-deceived, they can't see any of the problem. And they think they can do it on their own. That's the danger of prosperity. The good times. When we don't stay close to God, this is what money and even success and things of this world can do to us spiritually. Revelation, God says, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, you say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I need nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, blind, and naked? This is the danger of prosperity. What many people think today is that their life is not only made and defined by what they do, what they seek, point one, but also in what they have, point two. It's the lie of self, the self-made person, right? Self-made man. You know, I've got what I've got. I've worked hard. I earned it. You know, I go to church, I do what I need to do, but I've done what I need to do on my own. This subtle kind of attitude that slips into our lives spiritually if we're not careful, that everything we need to remember has been given by God's grace. And this was going on in Hosea's time, just like people today can think, you know, people in their success, they can think that that success is the reward for their hard work. Out of our hearts should flow thanks continually to God, but instead we get greedy. We start to rely on our own faulty foundation that'll fall through in the end instead of God. Out of our hearts should flow thanks to God, towards God at all times, whether it's good or bad. But the danger is in the good times, with our sinful nature, that we'll lose touch with God, that we'll start to think we are what we are because we've worked hard, we've done it. We've earned it the old-fashioned way, as they say. And we don't operate out of a sense of God's grace and giving us everything we have. We start to think somehow God owes us something subtly. And that we've put to use what God's given us to do as a church. What God's given me in my life. And we don't draw near to God in humility and stay close to our shepherd. And we become full of pride instead of being drawn closer to know His love and to depend on Him. How many times have we all prayed for something, God answered it at some point, and then we forget to even thank God about it? Because in our human nature, we tend to think. You know, the culture is constantly bombarding us with this idea, right? You know, you need to spend what you've got, you know, on yourself. You deserve it. You've earned it anyway. You know, it's your money. It's your things. It's your life. Because that's where life is, the world tells us, but it's a lie. And you know, when you fall in that way of thinking, you don't draw near to God and really know His love and grace and trust Him to provide and know the joy of serving Him and living for Him, Him using you and what He's given you. And we've got to be careful about that in a time of prosperity when things are going well. It's not spend what you have on what you want, because what does God say to them in the text? I have cared for you. I've fed you. I've been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. God takes them back again to the beginning. I've led you from the beginning. And folks, that's true for all of us as Christians. And it's true even before we got saved. Our shepherd is leading us. When we get saved, He certainly is then. The antidote to greed is to stay close to this shepherd and walk with him in his word day by day, to stay with him in prayer, to depend on him, to stay close with other Christians and focus on him. And that's why we pray. We pray the Lord's Prayer. What do we say? Give us this day our daily bread. Why? Because God doesn't know what we need today. We got to remind him. No, why do we pray at any time? It's because God uses prayer, but because it teaches us to depend on him in all things. We learn to walk humbly with the Lord our God and depend on him for everything. It's like the lady who asked the pastor G. Campbell Morgan one time, "Does God care about my little things that I pray for?" And he said, "Well, what makes you think your big things are so big to God?" It's all important to God, and he wants us to know the joy of walking with him, knowing his love, enjoying his gifts. And that's why Hosea gives us this next part of history. You see, Israel went to Egypt, we know the story, to escape the famine, was there for 400 years, became slaves, but God hadn't forgotten them. He heard their cries, and he raised up who? Moses, to shepherd them, to lead them out of Egypt. And he provided for them all the way as he did through the wilderness to the promised land, to the land flowing with milk and honey. And this is what Hosea is pointing out in verse 9. "I'm the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will make you dwell in tents," though now this is what he's going to do, "as the days of the appointed feast." Look at what he says in verse 12 there. Jacob fled, verse 12, you see that in chapter 12. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. What's he talking about? When Jacob in Genesis fled from his brother Esau, he lived with his uncle Laban. And there he fell in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. And he spent 7 years at first tending sheep there, trying essentially to win Rachel. He loved this woman. But Laban tricked him into marrying Leah, and he had to spend another 7 years, 14 years, he tended sheep there, guarding the sheep. And here's the point. Jacob was there faithfully guarding the sheep for a woman, in a sense, but God had been guarding his people, Almighty God, using Moses and his word to do it, leading the nation through Moses up to that point. I mean, if a guy, Jacob, who's a deceiver, is willing to do that for a woman and 10 sheep, how great is God's care for us? As he doesn't just give us physical needs, he gives us his word. Because Hosea says he came through the prophet. He doesn't use Moses' name, I think, though it is Moses, I think because the focus is not about Moses. It was God who was shepherding them through Moses. He was using his word to lead them and was still doing that, wanted them to see that. What did Jesus say when he was tempted? "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God's mouth." Almighty God tended and guarded you always, Hosea says, through a prophet. The point is, a human shepherd cares for sheep, and he do that for Rachel. But how much more does God do this through his word and provide for his people? It wasn't so much that Moses shepherded them, but God himself was doing it and had done through his word. How close are we to our shepherd, getting in his word, following him, hearing his voice? He's the good shepherd who wants to lead us. This guards us from temptation, especially in good times. When we stay close to the shepherd, verse 13, "By a prophet, Moses, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and he was preserved by a prophet, by God's word." The point is, God had chosen his people to be a light to the nations, casting the Canaanites out. And now, because they were meant to be a place where they were the light of the nations on the earth, God's light. But now they're acting like pagans themselves, like Canaanites, as he says there. God had led them as their shepherd into the promised land, and now things were going to be reversed. This is what he's talking about, the coming exile, Assyrian exile, as they'll live in tents. They lived in tents before. They were brought into the promised land. They didn't stay close to the shepherd. Now it was going to be reversed in the tents like they dwelled in before. But even worse, verse 3 shows how fleeting there in chapter 13. If you go to there, their lives are without God's love and guidance. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes, like chaff blown off from the threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. God would be like a lion and leopard in their lives because they would be turned upside down, essentially devoured in that time, though God certainly would bring restoration. And we know He brings that ultimate healing and restoration through Jesus Christ for those that are saved. But what we're called to do is stay close to the shepherd. That's the lesson we learn. And the final lesson as we close, not only grow in grace and guard against greed, but ground your hope in God's grace. Spend time on what matters for eternity. We see that in the last bit of chapter 13, 9 to 16. And this is the idea not only of pursuit and provision, but promise and purpose. Grace protects us from distractions in this world. Grace protects us from the discouragement of trials as we seek God's grace. Grace protects us from the temptation of prosperity as we stay close to our shepherd. But grace also protects us from distractions in this world as we focus on what matters for eternity, as our hope is grounded in the grace of God and nothing else. In other words, folks, we know the world's constantly giving us the lie that our future is secure by what we make, what we have. Just work hard enough and have an investment, you'll be all right in the end. Get education, work hard. Not saying these things are wrong in and of themselves, but when people base their security on this type of thing, worldly means, it's dangerous. It's a distraction. And people pour their lives out into that because they think somehow that will secure them. But the Bible tells us clearly, doesn't it, that our hope for the future has to be only in the Lord. Anything else, it's faulty ground. We're building on a sandy foundation. Just as grace defines who we are right now, and grace is the basis of all we have, grace is what determines what will be in the end. Do we live that way? In other words, we must live with the pursuit of God's grace now, knowing His grace provides all of our needs along the journey. As we look to His grace to the very end to build us up and prepare us for where we're going. This is what grace does. It's amazing grace. What does the hymn say? The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. My shield and stronghold He shall be as long as life endures. And when this earthly life is past and mortal care shall cease, I shall possess with Christ at last eternal joy and peace. Hosea teaches this lesson from the life of King Saul and what the nation wanted. Do you remember the story with King Saul? Remember when they first came to Canaan, they were ruled by God, essentially, but they wanted a king like the nation. So God gave them a king like the world, King Saul. But we know his reign didn't last. It fell flat, essentially, because ultimately, at the heart of it, his kingship and ruling was not on godly values as a whole, like what, in a human standpoint, would happen with David, who would shepherd the people, and ultimately pointing to the ultimate perfect king, Jesus Christ. O Israel, verse 9, he says, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. See, they hadn't learned a lesson back in Saul's day, and they're still struggling in this day, just as we do, that only God with his eternal truth will reign perfectly. It's only his values that will last through all eternity. Verse 10, I will be your king, where is any other? That he may save you and your cities. And you say, give me a king and princes. Of course, he's referring to the time of Saul here. I gave you a king, verse 11, in my anger, and took him away in wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin stored up. In other words, just because judgment hadn't come yet doesn't mean it won't. It's his kindness, Paul says in Romans 2, that leads us to repentance. They needed to remember that. The point is, in a time of prosperity like Hosea's, and it was a very prosperous time, people can get distracted from what really matters. And therefore it affects how we live and what we spend our energy on. The nation seemed to be booming then. People might have thought, well, you know, I'll live how I want to live. It seems like everybody else is living an ungodly life and their life is good. Maybe that's where it's at. But our futures are not going to be secured by living by the ways of this world. No, not by having a king who's like the world. That's the lesson from Saul. Grace that builds our lives as we look to God and spend our time living for God, that's the only thing that builds a solid foundation for the future as we trust in Christ and live for Him. Look at verse 14, and we're going to close in a moment. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Did you realize this is where 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul's quoting? I'll redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. He's quoting 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is quoting in 1 Corinthians 15 these verses in Hosea 13. You know the verses. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, it's God's grace in Christ that's the foundation for the future. He's overcome our greatest enemy, the grave and death. And when we think about how we're living our lives and we think ahead to what really matters, we'd say our security is only in God, only because Jesus Christ is risen, only because our God is a God of love and our lives are based upon Him. But when we look at our lives, how is that affecting our choices? Since Christ is what gives us our future, grace is the foundation of the future, how are we living in light of it? It's interesting what Paul says there as we close. He says, the sting of sin is death, 1 Corinthians 15. We might tend to think the sting of death is sin, but the sting of death is sin. Why that focus? Maybe to remind us that there's something even worse than physical death from this world. It's spiritual death. Separation from God. But if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that'll never be true for us. Nothing will separate us from His love. So let's turn to Him now as we close and we reflect on His grace.